So this is going to be part five of the kingdom of God. This is a kingdom of good works. Now, as we get into good works, just come right out of the gate. We're talking about giving of ourselves, giving of our substance. Let me be very clear. You can't give what isn't yours to give. You can't give what you don't have, okay? I'll give a somewhat humorous example of this that just came up this Thursday evening and Friday morning. So on Wednesday afternoon, William and I, as we do every other week during the summer, went to mow my dad's, or the past couple summers when he's not been able to take care of it himself. We went to mow. William earned a little money. Very excited about that. He's excited about that. Gets home, puts his money away. Thursday evening, the Lewises and Jacinda and Andrew and family come over for dinner before we go our separate ways to have Bible studies. And somewhere during the mix of things, William's money went missing. None of us knew that till Friday morning when William woke up and he was in hot pursuit of that money, just looking for it, and he couldn't find it. So he goes to his younger siblings and he says, "Did you take Bubba's money?" "No." "Jude, did you take Bubba's money?" "No." Katie gets involved. "Jude, Logan, where's Bubba's money? Did you take it?" No one knows nothing. William, again, "Jude, I'm not mad. Just tell me what you did with it." And somehow he was suspicious. He said, "Did you give it to Ray Ray?" "Nope. No, I didn't." This goes on. They tear the bedroom apart looking for William's money. Nothing to be found. About 45 minutes into this thing, we get a text from Dustin. "Hey, apparently Jude gave Ray Ray $25 last night when we were at y'all's house. We'll bring that by later." I texted him back. I said, "I'm sure William will appreciate it. That wasn't Jude's to give." I say that to say this again. You can't give what isn't yours, okay, guys? Now, this is a joke, and it may seem a little bit comical, but we mentioned during our Bible study on Thursday, even it came up for some reason. I don't remember, but guys, we're never going to ask you to give something that you don't have to give. God's never going to ask you to give something that isn't yours to give, okay? God is never going to ask you to get out your credit card to give to us. He's not going to ask you to give what he hasn't already put in your possession to give. Okay? Let's just start with that premise. Anything that comes out of you, anything that you do, any of the good works that we talk about, they're flowing from what he's done in your life, what he's doing in your life, and what he's put you in possession of in order to be a good steward of. Okay? All right. Well, our series, when we talk about the kingdom of God, has come from our core text, has been Mark chapter 1. We've looked at verse 14 and 15. We had looked at some other verses as well, but we've stuck and clung to those two. We could have picked many examples, but just looking at when Jesus begins his ministry, and it says this, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" Again, for those that set in, this morning we had Sunday school with some of the children and some adults. We read that Paul preached about the whole kingdom of God. So as God's children, as citizens of his kingdom, we want to be faithful to preach the whole counsel of God, to explain and persuade men of the kingdom of God and how it's different from the world and what it means to be a citizen of that kingdom. Too often we fall short of preaching the whole counsel, and we kind of stop just shy of the... We stop after we recognize that we've been forgiven, and we don't talk about and disciple people into what it means to live as citizens within that kingdom. But that's what we've been called to do, is to receive and to approach and to teach people to apply all the promises of God in their life. So real quickly, and this will go real quick, just a quick summary of the first few parts. In part one, we talked about grounds for grace. And this is where we're stemming off of part one this morning. We said in part one that you were not saved by works, but you were surely saved for works. Okay? We can't be clear enough about that. You weren't saved by your works. End, period. But you were saved for works. End, period. Ephesians 2:8 and 10, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I'm just going to leave that there. We'll come back to that. Part two is grasping grace. So we have a grounds for grace. Why did God give us grace? But we also recognize now that he's given it, it's our job to grasp it. God's grace doesn't just produce good men, but rather God's grace produces godly men. And we play a part in that action. He's doing the work in us, but the way that we respond to him and yield to him dictates the results that we see in our lives when it comes to our walk with Jesus. When we talked about Paul's understanding of the Christian's relationship to the law and your new nature versus the old nature, he lays his understanding of the law out in various places, but we had particularly focused on Romans 7, beginning in verse 5, going through chapter 8 to verse 4. And many people talk about how that's meant, where Paul's talking about, I don't do what I want to do, but I do the things I don't, and yada yada, and back and forth. And people often talk about that being the normal Christian experience. But as I understand it in context, Paul is talking about what it meant to live outside of Christ and to be under the law. But now he's talking about, but praise God, those of us that are no longer under the law, but in the Spirit, no longer fulfill the desires of the flesh, because we can walk according to the Spirit. So the normal Christian experience is meant to be one of victory, that we're no longer in bondage to sin. I'm not saying sin and the flesh don't rear their ugly little heads from time, and we have to realize and reckon them dead, but at the end of the day, you have been called to victory. Part three, we talked about grace again in godliness. We said your life and your words should reflect the life and the walk of Jesus. You have been called to be perfect just as God is perfect. You can be gracious when you are tired. You can be gracious when you are hungry. You can be gracious when you are hurting. We looked at and reflected on even Jesus on the cross. There he is. If anyone ever had a right to be short with people, anyone here ever been short when you were sick or tired or hungry? I have. Jesus is on the cross, and yet he's still being gracious, still thinking about others' needs. He has given us his grace. The Bible talks about the favor that was shown to Mary. I mean, think about being chosen of all people to bring into existence, to birth the Messiah. Well, that word favor that's used about Mary is also used about you who have believed on Jesus. The same favor has been shown to you that was shown to her. He is still birthing himself through the Spirit into this earth, through you, his children, his temple. The same favor. The same grace at work. The same grace to not react the way that the world reacts. To be different. Part four, we talked about kingdom commitment. We looked at the fact that God's method and plan of salvation have not changed. His call in Jesus has not changed. He is looking for those that will completely abandon themselves to him. It's all or nothing. He's looking for the same commitment. You can't look forward to him and still be looking back and trying to reach backwards. It's about letting go and letting God. The ones he's going to work with are the ones that realize that everything is his. I have nothing there for me. I'm going to follow you. So we're looking at part five, and this is again coming full circle to part one, a kingdom of good works. I want to read again Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, and I'm going to read a little bit slower. Just listen to it. For by grace are you saved through faith. Again, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has created you in Christ. The work that God has done in Christ Jesus in calling you and redeeming you unto himself, he has called you and separated you from the world and set you apart and preordained that there are good works that you should be walking in and fulfilling. Not just works, good works, meaning godly works, things that please him. Again, seeing that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, the writer of Hebrews does well to encourage you in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. He says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And we see this admonition over and over about how we're to respond to one another and to seek and pursue and to be earnest about. But this, to provoke one another to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, interestingly, that word provoke in the King James, most of the time that it's used has a negative connotation. I mean, you think about when you're provoking something. My children provoke each other. I provoke my children. I sometimes pester and provoke Katie. And it's never a good thing. It doesn't produce good things. But our provoking here is meant to produce good things. But again, when I think about provoke, anybody ever provoked a nest of bees or wasps or hornets? It's not nice. But I tell you what it does do. It does produce action on the part of the hornets. I've seen it. I had one land right in my nose and sting me in the nostril. My face swelled up like Elephant Man, and like children will do, I just kept on playing. I didn't want to go home. When my mom pulled up to see what had been going on, she just started screaming. What has happened to your face? My eyes swelled shut. My nose is bent over like this because it's so swollen. I got stung. You know, like, why didn't you come home? We were playing. I provoke them to action. Now, I don't want to pester you, but we've been called to provoke. That means to stir up. I want to stir up the Spirit of God in you, the goodness of God in you, the things that He's called you to. You need to want to stir it up in me. Part of the reason that we're to desire, part of the reason that Paul uses the word covet, that thing which, again, is usually a negative connotation that we're not to covet, the part of the reason that we're to covet the best gifts is because words of wisdom, words of knowledge, all these different things are used of God's children to provoke the others, to encourage the others to the works that He's called them to. I want this so much. Why? Because I want to be beneficial to you. I want to be useful to you. I want to be used of God to encourage you in the things that He's called you to. And this morning, I want to stir you up. Now, again, earlier I joked about my son Jude giving away that which wasn't his to give. Again, I just want to reemphasize that you can't give what you don't have, but you can give of what you do. Y'all remember the story of Jesus observing in the temple those that were giving into the treasury? Y'all remember that story? Mark records for us in Mark chapter 12, verse 41 through 44, these words. It says, "And Jesus set over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in her two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and he said unto them, Truly I say to you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she cast in all that she had, even all her living." Let's let that permeate for a minute. There are those who are waiting. They have what one may call a large vision or a grand vision. They envision themselves doing great things for God. I've heard testimony after testimony. I want to do great things for God. Oh, God is going to do great things through my child. Well, praise be to God. I hope that He does. But often this means needing large sums of money to accomplish said vision. And I don't think that's what God is looking at, like He's waiting for some superstar to arise in His church. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not tie this in and try to be very clear. God is about vision. But often our vision is amiss. And what God would really desire to do through us in the day-to-day. How many of you know Dave Ramsey? And I want to be very careful how I speak here. I appreciate Dave Ramsey's ministry. Let me be first and clear in that. I think that he has helped many within the church, many outside the church, come back to biblical principles of being good stewards of one's money, that we don't just spend willy-nilly. We don't go rack up our credit cards and go into debt and pay the lender and give him all of our money. We become good stewards of that which is God has given. I appreciate that. Andrew and Jacinta are going through some of his stuff right now, being super blessed, things that most of us should have learned growing up. We didn't for whatever reason. But it's such a blessing. But saying that, and I haven't listened to any of his material in a while, so I'm not being judgmental. There are a few things in the past that I heard, and it just didn't sit 100% comfortable with me. One of those, there's the often theme of, if you're faithful today, which we want to be, just imagine when you get rich what you'll be able to do with all that money, how much good you'll be able to do. Just imagine then how much you'll be able to help people once you're rich. And I had heard those words some years ago from him. But I just want to read what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, and I'll tie all this in. Godliness with contentment, writes Paul, is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, that's our clothing, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich, those that are seeking to become rich, fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, woman of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. He goes on in verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world. It's not a sin if you are rich, but there is error found in seeking to become rich and chasing after it. He says, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. There is no treasure here had that is material that can be carried over. Everything that's going to be carried over are those things which we've done in the name of Jesus. Those are the treasures worth obtaining. Again, this morning, there is nothing wrong with having vision. We want godly vision. The Bible says, my people perish for lack of knowledge and for lack of vision. Godly vision is necessary and it's needed. And there, again, I just want to be clear, there is nothing wrong with having a large vision. But there is something wrong with having a vision that isn't being first fulfilled by small acts of faithfulness today. Using and giving of what you have today. And then expecting somehow, by some miracle, you will be used in mighty and bigger ways tomorrow. Your faithfulness begins today. How can you be entrusted with greater things when you can't be trusted with the little that He's given you today? What are you doing with what He's given you today? What are you doing with your finances? What are you doing with your time? What are you doing with your talents? What are you doing today? Not what big grand plan do you have in your head for tomorrow, but what are you doing with what He's given you today? J.R. Tolkien in his novel, The Hobbit, writes, and y'all forgive me, I realize it's a fantasy novel, but there's some insight there. One of his characters, he writes, says this, I have found that it is the small everyday deed of ordinary folks that keep the darkness at bay, small acts of kindness and love. We want a ministry where we see the thousands being ministered to and loved upon. Nothing wrong with that. But how can I love the thousands if I can't love the ones living right in my own home? How can I love the church down the street and expect growth and numbers and ministry if I'm not loving you properly? Let me bring this closer to home. I don't cook often. Katie says, amen, I wish he would. I don't cook often. Doesn't happen in my house a lot. When I do cook, it's usually on the grill. Now, there's a little miracle that happens when a man cooks on the grill. The kids go crazy. You'd think you had just taken them to Texas Day Brazil, I don't know, wherever. It could be the worst barbecue. It comes out, though, and it's like they turn into little animals, like, oh, Dad, that was amazing. When are you going to do that again? Are you cooking? Like, they see a tray going outside. You're cooking on the grill? And there's this excitement. And poor Katie, as she labors day to day, oh, we're having that again. And we all know who's putting in the real work, right? Like, and yet there's that lack of appreciation. Some years ago, Michael and Kristen invited some of us over. I think Eric was involved. I was involved. I don't remember if Tim was there. Maybe Daniel. Steve had come, but they had raised some rabbits, and we were going to have a butchering day. And some of us were going to take some of the meat home. Now, what was communicated in the aftermath to the children was different in the different homes. Within Michael and Kristen's, they didn't talk about the fact that it was the rabbits because the kids had helped raise the rabbits, and there was some affection there. And what are we eating? Where at our house, we didn't raise the rabbits. My kids didn't know the rabbits. They knew that I liked to hunt and harvest animals, and so they were all good. We told them we were eating rabbit. We cooked that rabbit. Now, I'm sure the rabbit was good and well, but I did something wrong on the grill. It didn't come out that good, if you ask me. I had a little bit of a hard time eating it, but you should have seen my children. Dad, this is the best thing I've ever eaten. This went for months after, when are we going to have rabbit again? And I was thinking, if it's going to turn out the way it did last time, never, I hope, because that was not very good. But they just went on and on about how good that rabbit was. But then there's Katie. Oh, what are we having? I'm like, I cooked something, turned out terrible. Any one of you would attest and say, that was not very good. My kids, that was the most bestest thing we ever had in our whole lives. But again, it's not my grilling once at a blue moon that keeps my family fed and fueled. It's the faithfulness and often less grand bowls of oatmeal for breakfast, bean burritos for lunch, and often the simple meat and veggies at dinner prepared every day, every morning, every midday, every evening, and on weekends by my faithful wife that keeps our home going. Ladies, it's a good work that you do in your household. It's a good work that you do in your household. It's the little things. Can we be faithful in the little things? I want to be used of God to preach to masses. I want to see thousands come to Christ like they did under Peter's ministry and Paul's ministry and many men of today. But I also just want to be faithful to minister right where He's placed me. Amen. And I know that I can't be used there if I'm not faithful here. I know that you can't be used ministering and feeding thousands if you're not faithful to feed the few. It's the little things. Are we being faithful in the little things? We like grand, but God is looking for thankful and faithful. What has God already given you with which you can begin to be faithful in good works today? I ask you to appropriate His grace and give. Give your time, give your energy, give your resources, your talents. Give good. Y'all okay? Now, Paul mentions several different things in writing to Titus. I want to go through just three of them. He says you are to have a pattern of good works. In Titus 2, 7 and 8, the Tree of Life version says it this way. In all things, showing yourself to be an example of good deeds, integrity in instruction, dignity, sound speech beyond criticism, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. It doesn't do any good to preach about the goodness of God and the love of God and not live lives that walk this out in tangible ways, thereby demonstrating the love of God. Let me be clear. We have been called to preach the gospel. That is a good work. One that more people need to pick up and begin doing. But that word being preached needs to be coupled and accompanied by us also doing loving acts in tangible and real ways. That's part of the kingdom package. It's not one without the other. They go hand in hand. The ministry, and again, he's not someone that I've followed in a while, but when this young man had come to Christ, I was impressed by his testimony. Y'all heard the name Kirk Cameron. He was famous for playing a teenager on the sitcom Growing Pains years ago. And I'm not often impressed by Hollywood salvations just because most of the time they don't translate into a holy life. But I was impressed by his because when he got saved, you could see that his salvation cost him something. Now, again, I haven't followed him, so if you have and you think, well, I don't agree that he says this, I don't know. I don't know all his doctrine. I don't know all his theology, but I know his life exudes the love of Jesus. And I know that he has preached some things faithfully. He preached repentance of sins. He preached the need for Jesus. I've watched him. He does it on the streets. He does it with people. He'd been a part of Ray Comfort's ministry for years. But when he got saved initially as a young man, it cost him something. That whole show shut down because he became uncomfortable and convicted about some of the scenes that they wanted him to be a part of. And he said, I can't do that. I can't lay in bed with that girl and pretend like this any longer. His co-stars were upset. This was their livelihood. He had become the main attraction of the show. If he left, the show was over, which is exactly what happened. It cost him something. But through the years of growing in grace and growing in Christ, his person has grown, his understanding has grown, his preaching has grown, his ability, his giving has grown, and he's been invited on many talk shows, both Christian and secular. And one that really impressed me was he had been invited on the Bill Maher show. Is that how you say his last name? Don't know what I'm talking about. He's a cable television host. Extremely antagonistic and anti-religion, anti-Christians. I mean, just very abusive towards the Christian religion and doesn't seem to have a lot of respect for Christians. But he has Kirk Cameron on the show. You know, the Bible says for those that would be elders in the church, they need to have a good report, not just within the church, but with those that are outside the church as well. Well, because of the way that Kirk Cameron has lived, he does use of what God has given him to bless others. Yes, he preaches a hard message, the true message. You need to repent. You need to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus so that you can be cleansed from your sins. He's not watered that down. But he also gives to those that need help. He loves on those that need help. He and his wife, Chelsea, have adopted children, orphans. The Bible says those that look after orphans and widows in their trouble and keep themselves unspotted from the world, this is true and undefiled religion before God. He's done those things. And so in the midst of being interviewed by this man who's usually very combative towards Christians, you could see a softening. And he admitted, he said, I'll admit. He said, you walk what you preach, and I respect you for that. And that's what the Bible says should happen, that by our good works, you know what happens to people's mouths that would be antagonistic towards Christendoms? It says, because of your good deeds, it stops their mouths. We're not just bullies shouting from a pulpit about the world going to hell. We're people that actually love those people going to hell and will lay down our lives for them to see them saved, just as Jesus laid down his life for us. Your very life is to be a sacrifice laid at the feet of Jesus. Whatever is not given to God will be taken and used to the enemy. You are not looking at life as a balance sheet. Well, I did my one good deed for the day. Your life has been redeemed. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. And the life you live is to be in the micro moments of choosing the good and refusing the evil by walking in the Spirit every moment of every day. Your very life is to be a pattern rather than a one-off of good works. I'm here to encourage you this morning to start developing your pattern. Look for ways to do good to those around you. Again, Paul writes in Titus chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, you are to be ready for every good work. You're to have a pattern of good works. You're to be ready for every good work. The King James Version says this, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. I think we heard this morning in our encouragement. To obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Did he say some men or all men? He said all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This verse shows a readiness, a preparedness. If you're to be ready for every good work, most of the men that are able to make the most of an opportunity are ones that were prepared beforehand. The Bible says that if we would eschew evil, if we would let go of those things and stop holding on to that which we've been called out of, God will prepare you for every good work. Have you ever heard of the Hero of Harlem? Now, I've talked about the Little Axe. This is a little bit more dramatic, but we ought to be prepared for this too. I know that at different times in my life, I would not have been. I hope that today I would be. But the Hero of Harlem, I came across this story. It was really interesting. So it was reported by the Associated Press back in 2007. There's a young man by the name of Cameron Hollipeter, and I'm not sure if that's the right way to pronounce his last name, but we'll just call him Cameron, who was 19. He suffered a seizure while waiting for a train in a New York City subway station. As his body convulsed out of control, the young man stumbled down the platform and onto the tracks. I mean, this is like something out of a movie. Directly into the path of an inbound train. Wesley Autry, 50, a construction worker who was standing on the platform with his two daughters, saw Cameron fall. He jumped onto the tracks and grabbed hold of Cameron. With only seconds to spare, he rolled with the younger man into a drainage trough between two tracks. An instant later, the train cars thundered over both of them. Amazingly, neither man was injured. In the ensuing days, Autry was rewarded handsomely for his bravery. Then Mayor Michael Bloomberg presented him with the city's highest award for civic achievement, calling him a man who makes us all proud to be New Yorkers. He was given $10,000 from Donald Trump, a trip to Disney World, and a year's supply of Metro cars from the Metropolitan Transportation Authority. His boss even bought him a hero sandwich. Autry is modest about his new status as the hero of Harlem. "I just did it because I saw someone in distress," he told reporters. "Someone needed help." It makes me beg the question, if I saw someone I didn't know, would I be prepared to lay down my life in the unknown in that moment? I mean, that's scary stuff. I mean, it's like right out of an action movie, laying down between the tracks in a trough. And I mean, I've watched, I don't know about subway cars, but train cars go by, and you don't want to try to gamble and lay underneath one of them. I mean, that is risky business. But he did. I've mentioned in a story to you here before that I know in the past outside of Christ, I know that I would not always have laid down my life. I've watched myself not lay down my life. I was on a job site where a young man's head got crushed by a boom lift. He was driving a boom lift that he didn't have any business being on. He wasn't trained to be on it. He had the lift up, and because he had not been trained, he was taking the lift up an incline, which he shouldn't have been, and so it became top heavy. It began to fall over. Instead of sitting in the roll cage where he would have been protected, he jumped out and tried to run. And when the crane came down, it caught the two sides of his skull. One of the men that was on the job site with us that worked with our crew had been a paramedic, and so he immediately ran to him, and he was calling for help. And all the guys on the job site were just standing wide-eyed as myself, no one responding to his pleas to help him. He was doing all the things that one person can do. And me standing there, he said, "Quick, put his tongue in his mouth." His tongue had began to swell and block his airway. In my flesh, I didn't want to touch him. There was blood. I had watched him a few days before doing drugs in a bathroom with his cousin. And in my mind, all I could think about was self-preservation. All I could think about was what kind of diseases he might be carrying, and I didn't want to touch his tongue. Maybe you wouldn't have wanted to either. Most of the crowds didn't want to touch and lay hands on the people that Jesus healed, but that's where faith comes in. Where are we in Christ? I wasn't in Christ. I wasn't in faith. I was scared. And so I wasted precious moments looking for something, and I finally found a hammer, and I used the hammer to push his tongue back in his mouth. I'm telling on myself here, but the question is, where would we be prepared in that moment? Now, we may not all face things so dramatic. I've already went over it. It's the small things, the everyday things. But it's those everyday things and walking in that faith in Christ and doing those things that He's called us to do that prepare us for those kind of moments. Another question would be, would we be prepared in a culture that is constantly on their phones and is not situationally aware? Or in the church, we'd say spiritually aware. Are we spiritually aware of what's going on around us in the spiritual? Today, too many people wouldn't have seen the young man having a seizure because their faces would have been glued to their phones. Are we interacting with the culture around us, or are we just like the culture around us? Are we engaging them as Christ would have us engage them, or have we pulled ourselves away just like they've pulled themselves away? How many times are we standing in the checkout line and I, like the people around me, rather than engaging in one of the few places where you engage with your neighbors, and looking at my phone? Again, those who are often able to seize the moment or make the most of an opportunity are those who are prepared. I ask, would you be ready in that moment? Would you be able to make the most of the opportunity? Again, this preparedness takes a kind of situational awareness. This for you and the service you have been called to requires spiritual awareness. Your act of service need not be so dramatic. Are you aware of your brothers and sisters and their needs? How about your neighbors? I want to encourage you this morning. Number one, one of the things that I appreciate so much about the Lewis family, Dustin is quick, man. He follows up. How are you? Checking in. We prayed about that. Where are you with that? That is something to be emulated, right? I really appreciate that. And vice versa, though, don't wait till someone comes to you. One of the things, and maybe you've experienced it too, that I've experienced in the church, especially when someone's looking for physical healing, is they show up to a place and they think, Lord, if you really want to heal me, Lord, you give someone a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, and then I'll know it's you. I'll have faith to be healed. And so they sit and wait, and they're praying that guy up there ministering, that God would just drop that word of knowledge on him so he can go, there's someone here. Your back is hurting. Now, God will work that way, and he has worked that way. But there's also the prompting and the command that, are you sick? Is something wrong? Call for the elders. That's on your end to communicate your needs to those that are in a position to give of what they have to help. It goes both ways. Let's be good communicators one to another. Lastly this morning, you are to be zealous for good works. Titus 2, 13 and 14 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So you've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. You're to have a pattern of good works. You're to be ready for every good work, and you're to be zealous for these good works. Not, oh no, it's excited and anticipation. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. God gives his people rest, okay? You can't do everything. I'm not expecting you to do everything. Steve doesn't expect you to do everything. That's part of the reason that it's so important for a Christian to be a man or a woman of integrity and honesty. Yes, I can help you there. No. I'm sorry, I can't. It's okay to have a no. You end up oftentimes doing more harm when you give a yes and don't follow through than you do if you just say no, I'm sorry, I'm unavailable for that. We need to be men and women of integrity. I know that we want to try to be all things to all people, and we've been called to that end to do that so that the gospel could be furthered. But sometimes, again, you do more damage when you say yes to something and don't follow through than if you were to just to have said no to begin with, because in truth you knew you didn't have time for it to begin with. I just want to encourage you in that. It's okay to say no when you know that you really aren't available for something. So again, just another story this morning. I read this in the Reader's Digest. It's an article from 2016. A gentleman by the name of Dr. Scott Kurtzman. He was the chief of surgery at Waterbury Hospital. Was on his way to deliver an 8 a.m. lecture, when he witnessed one of the worst crashes in Connecticut history. A dump truck, whose driver had lost control, flipped on its side and skidded into oncoming traffic. The resulting accident involved 20 vehicles. 4 people died. Kurtzman immediately shifted into trauma mode. He worked his way through the mangled mess of people and metal, calling out, "Who needs help?" After about 90 minutes, when all 16 victims had been triaged and taken to area hospitals, Kurtzman climbed back into his car, drove to the medical school, and gave his lecture 2 hours late. Over the years, Kurtzman has stopped at half a dozen crashes and assisted at 3. He says, "A person with my skills simply can't drive by someone who's injured. I refuse to live my life that way." That's someone who's zealous of good works. That's someone who is aware of the talents that he has and wants to put them to work. Not only wants to put them to work, but he knows he's going to be held to account for those things which have been given him. How can I not stop when I have the tools necessary, the knowledge necessary to help? My question to you, my brothers and sisters, this morning is, how can we who have words of life, Not just words of life. The Bible says that the kingdom of God is not just in word, but in power. How can we be negligent to give unto the world around us that which only the church is able to give? This man, I don't know if he was a believer or not, but he felt bound to stop because of the tools that he was equipped with to try and help these people. Would have felt guilty not doing so. What about us? What about the people that Christ has called us to minister to? In John 10:32, Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" And what works do we see Jesus doing? We see him healing. We see him raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, laying hands on the sick, feeding multitudes, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What works, what good works do we see Jesus doing? Jesus said, "The works that I do, you shall do also, and greater." Let me ask you this morning, do you have faith to see the sick healed? You have something the world can't give. Do you have faith to see God save and transform sinners? You have words of life that the world can't give. The life you have been called to in Christ is not drudgery, it's life-giving. You are to be zealous of good works because it brings the life of Christ into someone's corner of the world. I want to encourage you this morning and stir you up to go and be peculiar. Be zealous of good works. You are a person with skills. You are a person with a Savior. You are a person with life-giving words that come from our Lord. You are a person with the healing power of our Lord. And I ask again this morning, if not you, then who? If not you, then who? I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on anyone, but if you remember the sermon that Steve preached at one of his Fortnite series, he talked about the young man that he had befriended and had held off and watered down the gospel because he just didn't want it to get awkward. And the young man died before Steve had really got to present it the way that he wanted. We don't know what the people God has put in our path are promised, whether they'll live tomorrow or the next day. That's why we have to be faithful with what we've been given today. I close with this. Again, your life is to be a pattern of good works. You are to be ready for every good work, and you are to be zealous for good works. Your life is to be lived in the goodness of God. If God was making a quilt out of your pattern of good works, how much of a quilt would there be? If God was patching a quilt together with the pattern that you had laid before Him, how many people could get under that quilt? It's your life laid down that prepares you to be ready for every good work. You have something the world needs but can't administer to itself. You have the words of life. You have the spirit of life. Last few thoughts. In James 4:17, we're told, "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Again, when you know the good that you ought to do and you refrain your hands from doing it, it does become sin unto you. 1 John 3:16 and 17, "Hereby we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Paul tells Timothy, if a man would purge himself from these, that is, from the vain things in this life, from sin, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. And I want to come full circle here back to the beginning of our message this morning. Often the church is looking for more finances to do the work of God. God is looking for those who will trust and obey. I don't care if you have 2 cents, $2, $200, or $2 million. It doesn't matter. He's looking for those that will trust and obey. He can multiply it exponentially if we're willing to give it to Him. There are things unique to the church of God that the world cannot do for itself. Again, Paul writes to the Corinthians, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What we need is more of that kingdom power, more faith to recognize the work that God wants to do around us. As Steve has said before, I said I'm closing. Y'all know a box has four sides to close, right? I'm closing, guys. Y'all stay with me, okay? Have you ever heard of Jim Thorpe? You ever heard of Jim Thorpe? Okay. Some of you have. Jim Thorpe is considered by many to be the greatest athlete that ever lived. And if you don't think that, they at least think of the first half of the 20th century. I mean, the guy did it all. He is a Native American. I mean, he did it all. From professional baseball, football, to track. He competed in the Olympics for the United States track team. And there's a story about him in his biography. In the 1912 Olympics in Stockholm, Sweden, he had his running shoes stolen on the morning of his track and field competition. He managed to scrounge one shoe from a teammate and find a mismatched shoe in a garbage can. There is a famous photo showing Jim wearing these mismatched shoes and socks. The shoe he had pulled out of the garbage was too big, so he had to wear two pair of socks with it. He went on in these mismatched shoes. I mean, we're all about having the right gear, especially today. I mean, my goodness, our athletes, we got to have all this stuff. I'm not saying you shouldn't have the right tools. The right tools do make the job easier. I'll be the first to admit that. But with mismatched shoes, he went on to win two gold medals that day and an accolade of other higher-ranking positions in all the different events that he did. I only say that again to reiterate this morning. Give God what you have today, and you see what he will do. The church doesn't need more money. It needs faithful people full of the Spirit and the power of God. I pray each of you, I pray all of us would be such people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bless you in this place this morning, Lord. And I just pray that you'd make clear to each one of us, Lord, opportunities before us. And not just opportunities that we would see, Lord, but we would be zealous to the end of looking for ways to honor people, Lord, to do good unto those around us, that we might reflect your love unto the world, Lord, in a life of service to others. And we pray, Lord, that your word would go forth with unction and authority. We pray, Lord, that signs and miracles would accompany the preaching of your gospel, Lord, that there would be faith that rises up in the men and the women and even in the children of this church, Lord, to lay hands on the sick that they might recover, Father, that we would be about your kingdom business. I just pray that you stir us up, Lord, that your Spirit would be stirred up within us, that we would be a people zealous and prepared for good works. In Jesus' name, amen.